have given us here in our church. We look forward to what you have for us at New Year's and the great conference we're putting together, and may each one feel their personal need to be part of putting the Word of God together to take it out to the world. We love you and ask you to take the questions tonight. We know the answer's in the book, and the Holy Spirit of God has to be the agent that puts it all together. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For his sake we ask it. Amen. Good to see you here tonight. We're going to get into our questions here. And last week was Halloween, so we didn't get it. So I got a little stack of questions here. We'll get through as many as we can, but we'll get it all done here. The first question came in a couple of weeks ago. This is an interesting question, too. It says, and most people don't know the history of this, so they don't know it, but it says, when did Catholics start calling themselves Christians? Most people don't understand that for centuries, Catholics were not called Christians. They were called Catholics, predominantly Roman Catholics. And there was a division in the terminology between the Catholics and the Protestants, which were called Christians. And so the question is, why did they start? Because today that has just gone away, and they are considered Christians and called Christians. But that wasn't true for hundreds and hundreds of years. There was a very divisive division between the two terminologies. If you were Roman Catholic, you were Roman Catholic. The term Christian was more to Protestants and Baptists and whoever, but the Catholic Church didn't take that phrase. And it's an interesting question because it kind of brings up an understanding of how the Catholic Church is moving down through history. And around 1900, the turn of the century, a lot of things are changing at that point in time in history. And you have the changes that are beginning to come with the nation of Israel. World War I is only 14 years away. Started in 1914. We didn't get in until 18. But World War I is on the horizon. You find that everything on planet Earth is beginning to shift gears around 1900. And the reason for that is because by the time you get into the 1980s, 90s, and then into the 2000 period, which we are now, you're really seeing the end of time as we know it, and the getting ready for the rapture, the second coming, and certainly you can see the nation of Israel and everything's taking place. When you get into the 20th century, and this is just a little background, when you get into the 20th century, you have the obviously, right before the 20th century, you have the Zionist movement starting. Then you have World War I starting. You have the Balfour Declaration coming into being, even though it never really happened. And then you have World War II. And then after World War II, you have the Nation of Israel becoming a nation in 1948. And then you have the events that are bringing us up to, in fact, that's one of the questions tonight. I don't know if we'll get to it tonight, but asking my take on the war in the Middle East and what's going on in there. I don't know if we'll get that far or not. But it's a thing where you begin to see that the 20th century was a key century in the development of things because it's really leading up to the second coming. We know the rapture's in there, but it's leading up to the second coming. And you're going to see that everything changes around 1900. I mean, if you wanted to sit down and just make a list of the things that change, it's, when you go back and look at it, I mean, obviously the Zionist movement, World War I destroyed the monarchies of Europe, and at the end of World War I, there's only one monarchy left, which is England, and she has Jerusalem. That was a major factor. Around 1900, you also saw the introduction of the new translation of the English translation. That was the RSV in 1888. 1901 was the ASV, and then it goes from there. So that took place. And you see simultaneously with that, systematically, the getting rid of the King James Bible in churches through the scholarship that is now taken over again. All this was by design, of course, and it was done through the Catholic Church that was, through the Counter-Reformation, was infiltrating into the universities and destroying everything when it came to the Bible. So, but the 20th century was a probably, because of where it's located in proximity to the Second Coming, is probably the key century that you really want to look at to see how things are winding down, or at least winding that direction. At the same time, you also see that though they were throwing out the Bible, the King James Bible, and the Baptists in America were fundamentally only in three groups, and that was the Southern Baptist, the General Association Baptist, and the American Baptist. All three of those groups were pretty much in apostasy. But you had a lot of people who were Bible believers that held onto their Bible, millions of them that didn't fall for all of that. But it's during this time period that God gives us also, you want to add this to your list, the two men that preserved the Word of God in the midst of the apostasy, so that the Church of Jesus Christ, the true church, could survive through the apostasy. Obviously, and you've heard this before, the first one was J. Frank Norris, who broke with the Southern Baptists, and then the second one was Peter Ruckman, who where Norris broke with the apostasy and took it on the Southern Baptists and established the foundation for it. Then Ruckman took it to the distance, and he dealt with the scholarship of it, and between those two guys, God used them to preserve the Word of God for you and for me. And this church here would be the great-great-grandchild of J. Frank Norris. My pastor in Canton was one of his boys, so that would make me the grandchild and make you the great-grandchild of this church. So all that was happening in the 20th century as we're moving toward that. Now, the Catholic Church never loses its grip on what it's trying to do. And obviously, the devil saw what was taking place. Now, the word Catholic means universal. And you're going to find that when the Catholic Church wants to boast about the name being Catholic, they always go back to what it means. It means universal. And universal in the sense that the Catholic Church was the universal church that God had established. So that's what the word means. But as we move into the 20th century, the devil now is trying to orchestrate everything to his being that he can make it work for him and what he wants to accomplish. He wants to get rid of the Bible. He wants to get rid of the true church. He wants to get rid of anything that is associated with truth. He wants to destroy the government. He wants to destroy churches. He wants to destroy families. This is all part of what he wants to do. And through that, he has to get his church, which is the Roman Catholic Church, he has to get his church to mix in with the true church. And the way that he had to do that was he had to take the Bible first, so you lose all realm and reason of what is right and what is wrong. So he did that first, and then through the process of apostasy, the church gets destroyed, and then the Catholic Church begins to move into the 20th century. And what you're going to see, I guess the greatest aspect of the 20th century was the amalgamation of the Catholic Church and what we call Christianity. This happened a couple of ways. In history of the Catholic Church, in our modern time, you have a lot of councils. Yeah, they started with the Council of Nicaea. There's, I don't know, 10 or 12, 13 or 14 councils down through history. All of those councils were a redefining of the Catholic Church's position on issues that wound up just killing more Bible believers. That's what they were about. The councils that you have, like the Council of Constantinople, the Council of Ephesus, when you go back and look at them, it was a reaffirming of Catholic doctrine that reaffirmed wiping out God's people. Well, as time went on, they couldn't do that. When the Catholic Church dominated Europe through the kings of Europe in the Middle Ages, she could get away with that. And she did. The Dark Ages are nothing more than a bloody record of millions and millions of Bible believers being murdered and butchered by the Roman Catholic Church through her political alliances with Spain, France, Germany, whoever, England too. And so as we get into the end of the 1800s, moving into the 20th century, the devil had to change plans. He couldn't do that anymore. Nobody would, in the world that we live in, we are so liberal and so out of whack with anything, that nobody would stand for the Catholic Church today going around burning at the stake and murdering anybody who didn't believe what they believed. It worked in the Middle Ages. As time progressed and things changed, that doesn't work anymore. So she has to change her tactics of how she is going to attack it and destroy Christianity without killing anybody, but actually being more effective in getting rid of the Bible. I mean, she killed them much more effectively because killing Christians physically will never put an end to Christianity. It just makes it stronger. If you want to put an end to Christianity, take the Bible away, give them a Bible education, and watch the Catholic Church then move into that, and you'll destroy Christianity. This is what's happened. This is why churches like ours are really on the outside looking in. And there's a number of Bible-believing churches across this country. I get phone calls or texts or emails every week of people across this country wanting me to recommend where they can find a Bible-believing church. And I always tell them, I search for them, but for the most part, there isn't any out there. The ones that are out there are scattered pretty wide, but there are some good ones out there. But we are in the remnant stage here. And all of the Bible-believing churches you're going to find, as I've told you before, they're going to run 200 or less. You may find one or two that are really out there that got good crowds, but the majority of them, it doesn't work that way. They're all 200, 250 or less. Because in the mega churches today, and you'll see in a moment, are the ones that have aligned with the Catholic Church, or I should say the Catholic Church has aligned with them. And so you begin to see how the devil knew that he couldn't do it the way he did it in the Dark Ages, so he's got to find a way to destroy Christianity without killing everybody. And the reason, the way he did that is in the modern times, there were two councils that were in our modern time. And they're both called the Vatican Council, Vatican Council I and the Vatican Council II. Now, the Vatican Council I was from 1869 to 1870. And then the Vatican II was from 1912 to 1965. And in these councils, again, it was, and listen to me very carefully, it wasn't just a redefining of the Catholic Church, but it was a realigning of the Catholic Church. That's very important that you get that last one. It wasn't just a redefining, but it was a realigning. The devil knew that things were changing in the 20th century. He got rid of the Bible. He put apostasy into the Bible-believing groups that were once around, the Southern Baptists and all those other Baptist groups. And then he began systematically to infiltrate into a Christianity, the Catholic Church. And this is why now, along with this, in the 20th century through the two Vatican councils, Catholics now become Christian. He wants to make an alliance with Christianity. He knew he could never do it with the Baptist and the true line that had the true Bible, because they always knew what the Catholic Church was. So once you get rid of the Bible around the turn of the century, it was only a matter of 10, 20, 30 years that Christianity was so far now from the truth that by the time Vatican II comes around, they not only redefine the Catholic Church, but now they realign the Catholic Church. And now the Catholic Church wants to become part of mainstream Christianity. We got rid of the Bible, they got rid of the doctrines, they got rid of the differences. Now God's people are so systematically stupid, they can't see and understand the difference between the Catholic Church and Christianity anymore. And this all came to a head in 1994. The Baptists now were pretty well gone. The Bible-believing True Line Baptist Church has now been relegated down to a remnant by 1994. The Baptist churches, when I grew up in Christianity in the 60s and the 70s and the 80s, it was the fundamental Baptist churches that were the mainstream of America. They were so powerful in their preaching and their teaching, and they all came out of J. Frank Norris. They were so powerful in their preaching and their presentation that, you know, they kept the Catholic Church at bay, and everybody understood what the Catholic Church was. Once they lost the Bible and they lost their doctrine, and now two or three generations of Baptist preachers come on the scene who have no Bible, they have no truth, they have no reality of anything, now we see it changing in the Baptist mindset, and the Baptists lose their grip, so to speak, and now the neo-evangelical crowd begins to take over. Back in my day, which is the 70s and the 60s, there were no neo-evangelical churches. You had the Baptist main lines, you had the Protestant groups, and then you had sprinkling here and there what they would call Bible churches. The Bible churches were basically non-denominational, hence they were called Bible churches. They didn't want to associate with the denomination. They wanted to give you the impression they associated with the Bible. Those were what you had. As time moved on, these Bible churches then began to develop themselves. Baptist churches went by the wayside, and the proof of that would be in the great Baptist churches of the 60s and the 70s that ran 8,000 or 9,000, 10,000 people. Our buddy Sean, who's going to be here for our Bible conference, and he lives in North Canton, Ohio, he was saved in the Akron Baptist Temple. And he had sent me a while back that the Akron Baptist Temple was pastored by Dallas Billington. Dallas Billington was an incredible guy, believed the book, come up from Kentucky and went into Akron and built a church of 10,000 people. And in my day, the Akron Baptist Temple was incredible. But then you also had down in Canton, Harold Henniger, who was one of J. Frank Norris's boys, you had the Canton Baptist Temple. They ran about, in their heyday, 5,000 people. Out in Kansas City, you had the Kansas City Baptist Temple that was started by Wendell Zimmerman. He was one of J. Frank Norris's boys, and in the high day, it was running 3,000, 3,500 people. You had them in Cincinnati, in the Cincinnati Baptist Temple. You had them Dayton Baptist Temple. They were everywhere. All of those guys were J. Frank Norris's boys, and their churches were the mega churches of the day. But they all believed the King James Bible. And back then, Christianity was in a much better, healthier situation than it is today. And what happened was, when they dumped the Bible in America around the 1900s, it took about 20 or 30, maybe 40 years for it to soak in and to do its damage. By the end of the 1980s, you're seeing that these great Baptist churches are beginning to depart from the faith. Most of these men that were the founding pastors, they get too old and they either die or they retire. Dallas Billington died. Wendell Zimmerman went down to Florida in Jacksonville, and he's now gone. Jack Hiles is gone. And what happened was, when the old guard died, either their son came in and took it, or they brought in one of the new breed to be the pastor, and they began to, they all began in education, they didn't believe the Bible anymore, and systematically it destroyed the churches. When Sean sent me a couple of months ago, or last year sometime, it was the fact that the Akron Baptist Temple ran 10,000 plus in its heyday. They're tearing the building down, gone. Detroit Mission, Temple Baptist in Detroit, was J. Frank Norris's church. This guy had a church of 10,000 in Dallas and a church of 10,000 up in Detroit. He'd preach Sunday morning in Dallas, get on a plane and fly to the other church and preach there Sunday night. He was pastoring both churches. Now, I don't agree with that, but that's what he did. It's gone. They're all gone. If you would go back to my home church, the Canton Baptist Temple, and John is listening to me tonight, as Sharon are. John and Sharon, you know this is true because we went there when I would come back to Ohio, we went there on Sunday morning till you guys started hanging out with us. And it's a thing where that church had a huge auditorium, and then they had built in a huge balcony. It would seat 4,000 people easily. And on a Sunday morning, you're lucky if there's 900 people there now. They have Sunday night church service. When I was there in my heyday, Sunday night was packed out. It's so bad now that when they have a Sunday night service, they don't even hold it in the main deal. They hold it in one of the Sunday school classes. They're all gone. And what has happened is the Baptists now, because of the destruction of the Bible, they have shifted off the scene. The neo-evangelicals have now come on the scene. They are the mega churches. And then the Catholic Church, through the councils, the Vatican councils, now identify themselves as Christian too, so they can amalgamate with these guys. And in 1994, they put together what is called the Catholic Evangelical Accord. Now, what was the Catholic Evangelical Accord? It was neo-evangelicals, neo meaning new, the new evangelical mean evangelism, the new evangelism, and the Catholic Church, which is now Christian, the two merging together for the purpose of them to establish Christianity in the 21st century. This is what their plan was. And they all met, and everybody that met together was part of this neo-evangelical crowd. Guys like Pat Robertson, who ran the 700 Club. Bill Bright was another one. Billy Graham was part of it. In fact, at the end of Billy Graham's life, or not at the end exactly, but when he was certainly in, he said that Pope John Paul was probably the greatest Christian that ever lived. This is how bad it had gotten. Once they get rid of the Bible, they get rid of doctrine. Once you get rid of the doctrine, then you can't clearly see what the Catholic Church really represents. So the devil then brings it in through the Vatican I, but in more particular, the 20th century with Vatican II. They now identify themselves with Christianity, and now Catholics are also called Christians, which makes the alliance with the neo-evangelicals an easy process. So what you're seeing today is the complete amalgamation of Roman Catholicism with a neo-evangelicalism, because there's no doctrine in between. And this is why, and the evidence of this was like when Billy Graham was holding his crusades, and I've told you this before, when you went to be an altar worker there, you weren't allowed to ask anybody about their faith. You weren't allowed to ask anybody about anything that they believed. You had a little card, they came forward, you had them pray that card, read that card, and they were saved. And that's all the farther you could take it. Then, at the end of a conference, say you had 20,000 people that came forward in the revival nights. You had all of these groups, churches, that were allowed to come in to be altar workers. You had Methodist, you had Baptist, you had Neo-Evangelicals, you had Lutherans, you had Catholics. Every animal in the jungle was part of that. Then they take those 20,000 people and they divide them up to all the churches and all the different denominations. This is the end result of the Catholic Church and the devil using it to put the final bullet in the head of Christianity by aligning Roman Catholicism with Christianity, and now Catholics are called Christians. And this was the plan. It was very subtle, it always is, but very profound. And when you look at history through the eye of the Word of God, you can see how these things develop and how they change. And history becomes a very easy format to be able to see how things really work and then go from there. Yes, ma'am. Who's got the mic? Sonia back here.
So in the Vatican Council I, you'd mentioned 1869 to 1870, and then you said Vatican Council II, 1912 to 1965. What happened in that gap of time?
Well, you'd have to go back and Google it, and they would break it down for you. Basically, as all these councils, it's a reestablishment and a redefining of what they believe, that they don't want to lose the doctrines that they hold, so they redefine them. But with Vatican II, it was more than that. If you would Google it, and it would come up and it would tell you everything that the boringest stuff you'll ever read. It means nothing. But my point is, all of the councils down through church history, they all were a redefining against Bible-believing Christians. End of the story. No matter what it was, one of the councils, they produced 100 and some curses on any Bible believers. So they're fundamentally a reestablishing what the church is going to stand for, that's going to be against Christianity. When you got the Vatican II, we're in that 20th century that I'm telling you is a game changer on planet Earth. Everything is moving and changing toward the second coming. So not only do you see God moving to establish the nation of Israel the way he has, the devil, what I always tell you, God moves one direction and the devil moves another. While God was moving to establish Israel, the devil was taking a Catholic church and aligning them with a neo-evangelical through the Catholic Evangelism Accord that Catholics now are recognized as Christian. Once that happens, because God's people today are so stupid when it comes to the Bible because they don't have it anymore, they actually think when they talk to Catholics who believe that salvation is through Mary, that they receive Jesus Christ by taking a host in their mouth and eating it, where we believe that Jesus Christ, when you receive him, you accept him into your heart. They got rid of all that. And now the neo-evangelical looks at the Catholics and he says to the Catholic, have you received Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior? The Catholic says, absolutely. Praise the Lord, brother. And the evangelical says, wow, man, we're brethren. The difference is the evangelical is saying, have you asked Jesus Christ to come into your heart? The Catholic saying, yeah, I ate him on Mass and now I'm saved because I received Christ that way. Totally two different ways. But when you get rid of the doctrine, this is what you got. And so the devil's whole plan was to bring about the amalgamation of the Catholic Church and what was left of Christianity. And in the midst of that, this is what's running the world today. You know, in our town, whenever there's some big event that the news media wants to get somebody's take on as a pastor, they're going to go to some mega church, Church of the Resurrection, one of these big churches out here, and they're going to get that guy's take on it. There isn't any way on planet Earth that they're going to come to Old Paths Baptist Church or any other Bible-believing church in this country to find what your take is on it. Believe me. But this is what the Catholic Church has always done. The Catholic Church has always been held up as the stalwart, the ensign of Christianity, that in the movies, everything revolves around the Catholic Church. There are hardly any movie you can't see. One of the greatest movies that you'll ever find on World War I is called The Fighting 69th. I don't know if you ever saw it or not. But the 69th was an Irish division that fought in World War I and out of New York. And there was a Catholic priest that was part of the chaplaincy in to the 69th. And he's played in the movie by, never mind. He's played in the movie by an actor who always plays the Catholic priest. And he's the hero of the movie. Now, this movie is built on this chaplain who was a real chaplain in the Catholic Church. I forget his name. Father Shenanigans or something like that. But anyway, he was alive after World War I, all the way up into World War II. Father Duffy was his name. Father Duffy was his name. And he was the hero. And it's a thing where it's always been portrayed as the Catholic Church is the hero of anything that goes bad. And that's just one example. And in every movie you find, the Baptists are always portrayed as chainsaw murderers with hacksaws that are killing people. We're all psycho, we're all mass murderers, but the real hero of life will be the Catholic Church and the priests. And of course, now that has blended in with the neo-evangelicals, and they haul the mail. And they are the church that is going to, in time, usher in everything that that comes with the second coming of Christ and everything that you're going to see, and of course, in the rapture of the church. How many of them go in the neo-evangelical side? I don't know. But that's what you got. So the answer to your question is, it started in the 20th century, and it was a systematic plan to merge Catholicism with what was left of Christianity, the neo-evangelical movement. And they knew that the Bible-believing fundamentalist Baptists would never do that. As goofy as some of them were, they had a Bible and they all knew what Rome was. And of course, they had to get rid of that. So they got rid of that. We are now the deranged stepchild in the basement, and the mainstream of Christianity now was the neo-evangelical and the Catholics, which now are both called Christian. So that's what you got. So that's a good question. It's you can see now by the answer that it's an in-depth question that is more than just a one-line answer. But things like this usually are. And I always tell you this, I always want you to know the details and the depth of something. I think that understanding the history behind something will always put it in the right context, And you know me in context. Without a context, it's a pretext. So it's one of those things where you just have to, you have to go through that. Now, the second question, and you might know this was coming. I got this by four or five different people a couple of weeks ago when we talked about, I talked about the evidence of salvation. And I said in the Bible that there were seven evidences of salvation. And Monday and Tuesday didn't go by though I got four or five people saying, would you lay out the seven evidences of salvation? And of course, I would be glad to do that. But come over to come over to Acts chapter 11. And let me clarify my point here. I'm going to say some things tonight that probably is going to be very strange to most of you. I don't make a big deal about it. There's a lot of things that I know that the Bible says that are true that I don't ever get into just because they're so out there that the average Christian today just couldn't handle it. And there are things that don't make any difference anyhow. But when it comes down to the Bible, and I've always tried to tell you this, my approach to the Bible is based on one word, the word exact. Exactness. I don't know all the Bible. I don't pretend to. You could put what I know about the Bible in the left eye of a blind mosquito. I get that. But what I do know, I am exact about. I don't go on what somebody thinks. I don't go on what somebody says. To me, I always go back and I'm only interested in one thing, the exactness of what the Bible says. Now, in Christianity, we have lost that today. And there is no exactness. I don't make a big deal about a lot of it because it's an uphill battle. And at the end of the day, it really doesn't make any difference. It's not going to change anything. There's a lot of things that I don't care if you know, as long as I know. And I don't mean major doctrinal things. I mean little things that are exact. For instance, and you've heard me say this before. Somebody talks about when they got saved, they got born again, they trusted Christ, they got washed in the blood. That's all the terminology that is cloaked around an event. But how many people that are truly saved, I believe, how many people could actually tell you, sit down and open the Bible and show you exactly what happened inside you the split momentary millisecond that you trusted Christ as your own personal Savior? We like the terminology to cover all that up, and I'm okay with that. Honestly, I am. So we use the term born again. I get that. Nothing wrong with that. I'm saved, washed in the blood, all of those things. But none of those things define what actually transpired in you that changed about you from one point to the other in a millisecond when you trusted Christ. What actually happened inside you that changed? And most of God's people that are, I believe are truly saved couldn't answer that question. You know why? Because in Christianity, we've lost the exactness of things. We deal in Christianity in generalities today for most of it, major parts. It's all generalities because there's no exact specifics. It's like, and I'm okay with this. I've done this too. I probably will continue to do it. It's a thing where when you talk to people, you know, and you say, hey, when you trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior, praise the Lord, you're going to go to heaven and spend an eternity with the Lord up in heaven. And I understand the generalities of that, but the exactness of that is not true. But how do you take the time when you say that to somebody to put that aside and then run through the millennium, the eternity, the ages of ages and all that stuff and the tree of life being in Genesis and in Revelation 22? You can't. But if you're in a Bible-believing church that teaches the Bible in time, One of the things that you will get here, and I'm not saying you don't get it someplace else, but you definitely will get it here, is exactness. I don't know any other way. This is what I am and what I do. And again, I don't know everything about the Bible, don't claim to, but what I do know, I'm exact on. And you've heard me teach eternity many, many times. And it's a far cry from the generality, but I understand that. I really do. Now, what I'm about to tell you is something that is going to be shocking to most of you, if not all of you. Then I'm going to show you exactness. First off, let's come over here. We're in Acts 11. Is that where? Let's go to Mark 16. I want to begin to show you how this thing works. Mark chapter 16. Now this is after Christ died, buried, and is resurrected. And he's talking to everybody, and look at what he says in verse 7. Verse 6. And he saith unto them, be not affrighted, ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen, he is not here. Behold, the place where they laid him. Now look at verse 7. But go your way and tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee, there shall ye see him as he said unto you. Now the first thing I want you to see here to be exact about, Peter has lost his discipleship. He's no longer a disciple. Now, is Peter still saved? Of course he is. But he lost being a disciple. Now the point I want to make to be exact here, and this is all technical stuff. This is not something that you'll probably ever hear me preach on. I'm giving it to you tonight because of the question was asked. I want you to understand exactness. You can be saved and not be his disciple. The word disciple comes from the word discipline. The word discipline applies to a structure in your life that you discipline yourself to. If you would go to college and you would talk to somebody about the classes you take, and you would say to somebody, I'm studying philosophy. Now, there's a lot of different aspects of philosophy. So that person would ask you legitimately, oh, that's great. What discipline are you studying? See? In other words, what are you in your life, what are you discipline yourself too. Now Peter is saved, but he's lost his disciple position. So I want you to clearly understand, to be exact, even though technically speaking now, he's saved, he's on his way to heaven, but he lost being a disciple. My point being, you can be saved and not be his disciple. It goes back to what I've said to you before. You're not saved because you say you are. You're saved because once you get saved, you're now a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away. And what do you do now? You become Christ's disciple. What does that mean? It means now, because you're a new creature and the old things have passed away, you now discipline yourself to a set of disciplines that make you Christ-like. So, how Peter loses discipleship? he denied the Lord. So we'll just take that as a general approach here. So you take a person who is saved and you deny the Lord, you're now like Peter, you're still saved, but you're no longer his disciple. Everybody understand that? I mean, it's so clear. He said, go tell my disciples and Peter. Peter had lost his discipleship, yet he's still saved. Okay, come over to Acts chapter 11. Christianity has gotten so loose and lost its exactness in everything that what I just said, most people couldn't even grasp. Well, here's another one that's going to be hard for you to grasp. Technically, this is not a doctrine that I'm going to preach. This is not something that, you know, that you'll ever hear me say again. The question is here. I want you to understand it. End of the story. But the bottom line is this. You can be saved and not be his disciple. And you can be saved and not be a Christian. In Acts chapter 11, they're first called Christians at Antioch. Now, did they all get saved in Acts chapter 11? No, they were already saved. But now they're called Christians. Why are they called Christians? They're called disciples because they discipline themselves to the teaching of Christ. They're called Christians because Christian means little Christ. And they're Christians not because they're saved, just like they're not disciples because they're saved. They're called Christians because being Christ-like in their lives. And this is where the chapter you find the seven things that define what real Christianity is. You see, we get so loose on the terms that we just put everything in the box. And I'm okay with that. I would never get up with somebody and in a church service and ever lay this out. I wouldn't even make a reference to it. Technically speaking, you can be saved and not be his disciple. Technically speaking, you can be saved and not be a Christian. Christianity doesn't make you saved. You're not a Christian because you're saved. You're a Christian because you put these seven characteristics of the evidence of your salvation in your life that when somebody sees it, they say, he's a little Christ Christian. I mean, it's the simplest thing in the world once you break it down. And I tell you right now, most of God's people will just go off the deep end with what I just said. But that's the difference between being an amalgamated mindset about what terminology in the Bible really means and being exact. With me, I don't care as long as I know. If you walk out of here tonight, you say, I don't believe that at all, da 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 da. I'm okay with that. I don't care what you believe. I only care what I believe. And at the end of the day, I got an example. It says Peter was saved, but he had lost his discipleship. And I got a chapter here that says, here's a bunch of saved people that when the Bible lays out the seven things that they are doing that is the evidence of your salvation, now they're called Christians, not before. You can't get around that. Now that's technically speaking. That doesn't make anybody saved or lost. It's just the way the terminology is defined in the Bible and the difference between we and Christians who are so lax with the Bible, know nothing about it, and just like to believe in the generalities of the Word of God, when in actuality, the specifics is what is important. These people were already saved. Why now are they called Christians? If Christianity happened in your life the moment you became saved, then they would have already been Christians. Why did the Holy Spirit of God wait to Acts chapter 11 at the start of this church and then tell us that now they're first called Christians? He makes it clear that now they're first called Christians. Why are they now called Christians? Who gave them that term? Their enemies. Why did their enemies give that term? Because they saw something in their life that they could not explain and understand that set them apart. What does the world see in most Christians' lives that actually sets them apart? We like to be called Christians. How many of God's people are truly little Christs? See the problem you get into? No, I know. Everybody wants to be a Christian. Congratulations. But you've got to ask yourself, why are these people, years after many of them have been saved, why weren't they Christians the moment they got saved? If the two are equal. Because the two are not equal. Just like discipleship and salvation is not equal. And you can be saved and not be his disciple. And you can be saved and not be a Christian, because Christianity means Christ-like. And it doesn't take away from your salvation. It doesn't mean anybody's dying and going to hell. You're saved. But there's no evidence of salvation in your life. Now, this is a big thing for me. I don't make a big deal about it. This is my church. I can say whatever I want to say. And you know what? I got a T-shirt the other day that says I'm a grumpy old vet. I can do what I want to do. Okay. I don't really care anymore after 50-plus years of seeing all the junk that's out there and all the deception that people fall for. I really don't care who likes what I say, who believes what I say, or who doesn't. It doesn't matter. At the end of the day, you got to only answer one question. Are you a little Christ? What is the evidence? You're not saved because you say you are. Being saved is not evidence that you're a Christian. Any more than being saved is evidence that you're his disciple. You're saved and his disciple if you discipline yourself to his life. And you're saved and a Christian if you become that little Christ that the world saw in these people in Antioch. They couldn't understand it. They hated it. They wanted nothing to do with it. And in a derogatory term, they named the doctrine that set them apart for being a true disciple, a little Christ. See, you can argue with what I've just said up one side and down there all day long, and I just came back to the end question. Where are you at tonight, little Christ? Do you see, the people see in your life what they saw in the people at Antioch? Because that's when they're called Christians, not when they were saved. But you see, in the world we live in Christianity, we like to mix and mash it all together because there's no exactness anymore. And I say it again, I don't care. I don't care what you believe about that. It really don't bother me one way or the other. I'll never probably say it again. I'll never preach on it. I'll never make it a doctrinal issue. To me, it's a technical term that is exact, but it separates God's people. Because you can be saved on your way to heaven and not be his disciple. You can be saved and on your way to heaven and technically not be a Christian. And the difference between the two will be ironed out at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, allow me to give you the seven evidence of salvation. Now, I need to clarify this, because I know how some of you people will fret over this and worry about this. You will not, some of you, be able to recognize these seven things in your life at this point in time. That's okay. Christianity is a growth process. When you get saved, what do we do with you first? We disciple you. Why do we disciple you? We disciple you to help you grow to be His disciple. It's just that simple. Some people will grow to be a disciple, as all of you have, and look at you, you're doing great. You truly are a disciple. We've all had people, you've worked with them, we've had them in church, any church has them, that begin the process. After a period of time, they don't want to do it anymore. And they walk away back to the world. Now, whether they're saved or not is not my call, but based on Mark chapter 16, verse 7, I would say that they have given up their discipleship if they are saved, just like Peter did. And you're going to find people that are in churches that come to church every Sunday. They got the right Bible, but you know what? There is no evidence in their life that they've ever truly ever been saved, because the evidence is found in Acts chapter 11 where they're first called Christians. The Holy Spirit of God tied these seven evidences to the point where they're first called Christians. So if you are a true Christian, had nothing to do with your salvation now. It has to do with being a little Christ. A Christian will be a little Christ. A disciple will be disciplined to his teachings. Just that simple. Both can be saved and be neither one or the other, which you find a lot. The thing that I want all of you to understand is that your spiritual growth the moment you get saved is a process. You may not have all these seven things in your life at this point, but you will grow to have all these seven things in your life. When you get over there to, when you get over there to 2 Peter, where it says, add these things to your faith, you will find that there are seven things that once you get saved, you add to your faith. Those seven things are the building blocks toward you become a Christian, little Christ. You see, once you take the word Christian and you destroy your terminology of what you think it is, which you have been taught all of your life, and once you take the word Christian and really define it in the Bible as now it's little Christ, it's kind of stupid to call some people Christians when they're not little Christ at all. But you see, it comes down to understanding the exactness of the Bible. So you grow in your Christian life and you build in your life these seven things that you're to add to your faith. In the process of you adding those to your faith, God grows you. He, like we showed you Sunday with David, or Saturday in the strongholds, he grows you to the place inwardly, and in time, these seven attributes of the Holy Spirit of God come to fruition in your life, and this is the evidence that the enemies in Acts chapter 11 saw in these people in Antioch. And then because they saw the evidence that he clearly lays out in this church, they called him little Christ. The question is so simple, folks. What does the world call you? Do they look at you like they looked at the church in Antioch? You see, their enemies didn't like them like your enemies probably won't like you, but they couldn't deny the fact that there was something different about them that aligned them to Christ. And here's the real deal. The Roman Empire that is in power this time, they had over 500-600 gods. And they looked at Christianity as a poor man's religion, because Christianity only had one God. And not only that, but the Romans built temples all over everywhere they went with their gods in them. And you had to go to that temple to worship that god, make your sacrifice, let your little doves fly away, or whatever the case. But these people here in Antioch were telling everybody that Christ, their God, lived inside them. So their enemies looked at this poor man's religion and said, "You're kidding me. You have got, your God lives inside you? And his name is Christ? He lives inside you? Why? You're just a little Christ." Pretty good doctrine. So we'll call you Christians. They're called Christians not because they were saved. They're called Christians because somebody saw a difference in their life that made them Christ-like. See, we throw the word Christ-like around when we don't live Christ-like. It's a punch word. We talk about, oh yeah, the Christian life is living like Christ. But do God's people really live like Christ? Are they little Christ? And when the world looks at them, what exactly do they see? And you're not saved because you say you're saved. You're saved because the world sees the evidence that you're truly saved. You getting up and giving your testimony and talking about, boy, if I heard a million one of these, you get up and go on and on and on how you're saved, that I love the Lord and all that. What is the evidence of that? It's like I said the other day in our class, you know, you get arrested for something and you go to court and you get a chance of going to prison at some point and the prosecutor is going to prosecute you. You get yourself a lawyer, and in America, you're supposed to be, you're innocent till proven guilty. Because they got to prove your guilt beyond a reasonable shadow of a doubt. So the prosecutor, how does he do that? He prosecutes you based on the evidence that he has. Now, if they found a guy killed with a gun that you got with your fingerprints and your DNA on it, and the bullet ballistics is the same ballistics that the bullet, and you had it in possession, and they did a paraffin test on you, and you fired a gun, and somebody, two or three people, saw you shoot this guy, that's pretty strong evidence that you're guilty. What kind of strong evidence do God's people have that you're truly a Christian? See, in America, we have a court of law that the evidence proves you're either guilty or innocent. For the Christian, your court is the judgment seat of Christ that's going to prove if you were a little Christ or not. Well, let's look at the evidences of this church. And keep in mind now that a church is made up of people. So we say that these are the seven characteristics of the church at Antioch. I get that. Let's be more exact. The church is made up of people. These are the seven characteristics of the people in the church of Antioch that when their enemies saw them, they said, they're little Christ. They're called little Christ not because they were saved, but because of these seven evidences. Now, having said that, let me just say it again. So I know somebody's out there now thinking, if I'm really not a Christian, then I'm going to die. No. You can be saved and go to heaven and not be his disciple. And you can be saved and go to heaven and not be a Christian. I can't help it that Christianity has blurred it for you. You say, well, that's their fault. What have you been doing the last 20 years with the Bible? So, okay. Now, in chapter 11, verse 20, well, look at verse 26, first of all, here. And when they had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Then there's some things going on in Antioch that the disciples are doing. Now, now you see that the word disciple and Christians are connected. Now what do you do with that? It says that the disciples are teaching, and these disciples are now first called Christians at Antioch. So the Christians are disciples. Now here's the other question you got to ask yourself. Peter was a disciple, denied the Lord, lost his discipleship, he was still saved. So now you got to answer this question to me. If you're led Peter's boat and you lost your discipleship, can you not be a disciple yet still be a Christian? See the problems you get into? All because of the wording of the Word of God that makes it clear that when you look at it theoretically, exactly, discipleship and Christianity really have nothing to do with salvation. You get saved, and then through the process, you either become a disciple and a Christian, or you don't, but you're still saved. I could name you 100 Christians tonight that I know personally that I believe that are going to heaven if they die tonight or in the rapture. I truly believe that. But there's no evidence of their salvation. They're not a disciple. They would argue up and down that they're a Christian because they're too stupid to see the difference in the Bible. But I just showed you the verse that said a disciple, you have to be a disciple before you can be called a Christian. And I also showed you that these disciples that are called Christians, first in Antioch, they were saved a long time ago. They're not the same. I hope that is beginning to sink into you. All right, 11:20. That's about what time I'll be done tonight. Anyway. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. Then the first characteristic of your evidence of salvation is, are you a preaching Christian? Your life is an open book. Your life is a sermon. Every day of your life when you go to work, every day of your life whenever you hang out with somebody, you're sending out a message. And that message is what you're preaching to a lost world. We think, again, exactness, we think preaching is in a church behind a pulpit with a man who's ordained, who we call the preacher or the pastor, and that is preaching. That is so lame. Every child of God should be a preacher. If you're a Christian and a disciple, most definitely, because the first aspect is the fact that there was a preaching church made up of Christians who first called Christians that were disciples, and they are preaching. They preach not only verbally, but by the lifestyle that the world sees. Whether you know it or not, the moment somebody knows that you're a Christian, there's somebody always watching your life. Somebody's reading your book, and you are the book. Somebody's watching how, you know, they watch how you do things, they watch how you respond to things, they watch how you react to things, they watch how you get involved in things, they watch how you deal with circumstances and people. And they basically read your book. Now the second thing is in 11:21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then they're a witnessing church. You see, there's a difference between preaching and witnessing. Again, exactness. Most people don't understand the difference. You preach by your life, you witness through your life. And the only way you can do that is to be a little Christ, a Christian. If a Christian is a little Christ, and a little Christ has to be a disciple, then if you have somebody that is saved, but they're neither a disciple or a little Christ, then there's no preaching and there's no witnessing going on. So the second definitive evidence is the fact that you're a witness for Christ. You don't have an idea how many millions and millions and millions and millions of Christians, men and women who claim to be Christian, who never witnessed to anybody. I've seen them grow up and never witness to their children. Oh, I've seen them take them to church. I've seen them make them follow a strict line of rules, but there's a difference in that. And one of the attributes of you being a Christian and a disciple is your ability to witness. Then the third thing, 11:26. And when he found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples, there it again, the disciples, the disciples, were called Christians first in Antioch. The second thing is that they're a teaching church. You see, when you discipline yourself to Christ's teaching, when you become a little Christ, then you're going to do what he did. I've tried to drill this into your head over and over again over the years, that when Christ went back to heaven, he intended you and me to replace him here and to do on earth what he is no longer doing because he went back to heaven. What did he do? He preached, he witnessed, and he taught. Those are evidence of you're truly a Christian, truly his disciple, and not just saved. You can be saved and not be his disciple. You can be saved and not be a Christian, because discipleship and Christian have to do with nothing with salvation, but what you have aligned yourself with after you were saved. Just so we keep it clear. The fourth one, it's 11:19. Now when they were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenix and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but the Jews only. The fourth quality of the evidence of your salvation, are you being persecuted for what you believe? I mean, these things are not only the evidences of your salvation, they are the evidence of Christ's life on planet Earth. And you want to tell me that you're a Christian, Christ-like, and you don't have these in your life that he did? What planet did you come off of? But I understand it. You have been milquetoast with Christianity. You have been brainwashed all your life, and there's no exactness in your life when it comes to the scriptures. I get it. And again, I'll never bring this up again. I'm answering the question based on my statement about the evidence of salvation, which most people don't have. I'm not standing here, sitting here, saying they're saved or they're lost. I'm simply saying, where's the evidence? Please don't think for a moment that you can prove you're a Christian and you're his disciples by just saying you are. Try that in a court of law when you're charged with murder and you say, I didn't do it, when the evidence is stacked against you. What price have you paid for what you believe? It's an honest question. who hates you today because of your stand with the Word of God? It's an honest question. I've seen Christians that should have took a stand against certain things, but they never did. They kissed somebody's rear end up one side and down the other, were definitely wrong, and should have took a stand, but they never do. You know why? You don't want to lose your friends. You don't want people to think bad of you. You don't want to come to the place where that people talk about you. You don't want them destroying and trying to destroy your character and trying to ruin you by the things they say because of the stand you take. You just want to get along with everybody. And in a true Christian, did Christ do that? He's the only man I ever know in the history of the world who never did anything bad to anybody at all, and he loved everybody, wanted to help him, yet nobody wanted anything to do with him. Is that where you're at? Who's your enemy today because of what you believe? You see, we live in a world, and I get this, we live in a world where everybody wants to get together and have no differences, and sometimes that spills over into Christians' lives. And I'm using the word loosely now because that spills into God's people's lives. You just get along in life with everybody. You play it safe all your life. You never were going to take a chance of taking a stand where somebody in your family is going to be upset with you. And I know many of you have. I know that I'm preaching to the choir. You paid a price. I get that. But I'm asking the general question here. What price has any of us paid? I mean, come on. Compared to what he did. I mean, I don't know if you know it or not, but you're going to stand in the judgment seat of Christ with over 100 million Waldensians and Albigensians and Huguenots that really paid a price for what they believe. And when somebody asks you what was the worst thing you went through, you're going to say, well, my car broke down and I had to use the bus. God's people have no idea because they've lost the exactness. You may not like what I'm saying, but if you really think it through when you walk out of here tonight, it could change your whole perspective of now that you are saved, what are you going to do with your life? Because now you know that a Christian has to be a disciple, and Peter lost his discipleship, and you're not going to tell me that you can lose your discipleship, but you still become a Christian, Christ-like. Because Christianity is built on the discipline of Christ's teachings in your life. 11:29, number 5. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief under the burden which dwelt at Jerusalem. There's a real tough time going on to Jerusalem, and they're now going to take up offerings to send it down to them, which means that they are a giving church. They financially take care of others. And for you and for me, this is tithes, offerings, and sacrificial giving. This is you giving back to the church that they can continue to take care of others, just like somebody gave to a church that somebody took care of you. Again, preaching, witness, teaching, persecuted, giving. All character qualities of Christ. And the character qualities of Christ make you Christ-like. Little Christ, Christian, see? The sixth one is over in chapter 13, verse 2 and 3. Actually, 1, 2, and 3, and I'll simplify this so we stay some time here, but this is they're a praying church. They're praying for the people that are within their body, the church, and God is revealing what he wants to do in somebody's life, this case Paul and Barnabas. He's revealing to the church what he's doing in somebody's life through their praying for these people and the prayer life that each person has. The seventh one is found in 13:3. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them out. It's a missionary church. Now, this is the seven things that I don't really build these things, and I want you to hear this. I don't really work at building these seven things in your life. And the reason, and I want you to hear this, the reason why I don't, that when I work on building the other things in your life, these things become automatic in your life. I don't have to dwell on these things. We got some good boys that are good preachers. Got some good girls that are good preachers. But the bottom line simply is, how did you learn to preach? The gift was in you. I just preached the Word of God to you on the seven things you add to your faith, teaching you the Bible, letting the Holy Spirit of God work in your life, and you now have the ability to preach. It's the same way with your witness. It's the same way with your teaching. You learn those things not because I had classes on how to teach, though I've given you keys on that, but teaching becomes a natural process. These are the qualities that come into your life that make you Christ-like when you realize you're His disciple and you discipline yourself to Christ and you through the qualities that He had. He was a preacher. He was a witness. He taught. He was persecuted. He gave. He prayed. And He was the greatest missionary the world has ever seen. These are the qualities that will come into your life. You're seeing, I laid it out Sunday, we're coming to that point in your life now where you're going to be introduced to a whole new level of missions. We're finally coming full circle in this thing. I got guys that can preach, understand that, witness, girls in teaching, I got it, persecuted, yeah. We got our enemies out there. Giving, yeah, no problem. Praying, I appreciate it. And now we're going to see the next final level. You're going to understand missions. You're going to come away with an understanding, and it's going to start in end of December and January. God is going to open up a whole new world for you. And then God's going to open up the opportunities that He gives us, and you're going to see and understand and get a better perspective of what Bible-based New Testament missions is. Because that's got to be the key for you. You've got to be able to see and understand that these seven attributes are the evidence that you're truly saved. Now you know that they're the evidence that you're truly a Christian. Now you know that salvation and Christianity are two completely different things. Now you know that salvation and discipleship are two completely different things. Peter lost his discipleship, but he was still saved. These people in Antioch were saved for Lord knows how many years before they were called Christians. And it's the seven attributes that were the evidence of their lives that their enemies saw and said, yeah, you know what? You're just a little Christ. Why, you're doing the exact same things that He did. And they're first called Christians in Antioch. And the only question is, this is not a criticism, this is not my question, I'll give you the person's name and beat them up. How does the world see you? I mean, people get up and they talk about they're saved, and I believe they truly are, I really do, but being a Christian and a disciple is another whole ball game. And now you understand that. And again, it's a technicality thing about being exact. I'll never bring it up again. In my sermons, I'll address everybody as Christian. I'll just right along with the flow. I'm okay with it. And I don't care what anybody believes as long as I know what to believe. And I'll teach you what the Bible says in exactness. You can take it or leave it. It doesn't change my day one way or the other. It's a fact that the Bible is still the Bible and exactness is still the name of the game. And we live in a world where the lines have been blurred. And I don't care one way or the other. I am just looking for my people to know the exactness of the Word of God. What you do with it is up to you. But now you know that this is why I'm so skeptical of people in Christianity today, especially coming out of the neo-evangelical Catholic movement. I truly believe that most of those people have never really been born again, and that's not a judgment. And I tell you all this, and you'll hear about this Sunday when we finish up our questions, but I tell you all this, and I personally don't have anybody in mind. I'm thinking in my mind, yeah, I hope this person's listening. I don't have anybody in my mind about that. I don't operate that way. I don't have anybody in my mind about that. I simply understand that these are the qualities and the evidence. Not all of you have all of them, but all of you are on the way to having all of them. It's a process. I don't look at anybody, whether whatever they do or what they don't do. I don't judge them for where they're at. It's none of my business where they're at. They'll be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. The Bible says, he that is spiritual judges all things. I don't judge people, but I do judge in my own personal life the things that people do that I have look at and say, I don't want that in my life because that's not going to help me. But the people, you never judge people. You love them, you pray for them, but you don't judge them. But you judge the things. And when I see somebody that claims to be saved and there's no evidence, in a day and age that we live in where salvation is so easy to just, it means anything to anybody, I worry about things like that. I have people that, a couple are in my church. There are several of them that were with me for a long time that are no longer here, that are really nowhere. And I'll be 100% honest. I worry about them every day of my life. I pray for them every day of my life. I don't judge them for what they do, but I pray for them because I don't see any evidence. And it scares me for them. It's not something that I look at and judge them and think of how terrible people they are. Hey, we're all just a half a step away from being a terrible person. I fear for their soul because I don't see any evidence. And I'm telling you right now, everything in that Bible dealing with Christianity, and I told you this the other day, last couple of Sundays or whenever it was, that when I believe my Bible is the Word of God, it's because of the evidence that I see that supports that. When I believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, it's based on the evidence that I see. When I believe that the Baptist Church is the true church of God down through history, it's based on the evidence. We have to have evidence for everything that we believe, seemingly, except being a Christian. It seems like evidence doesn't matter there. And it does. So all I want you to understand tonight, and I'll never bring it up again, they asked a question. I wanted to be exact on it. And you clearly see now that Peter was saved, but he lost being a disciple. Then you clearly see in Antioch that they were saved for a long time. And now here they're called Christians, but you're also told that they're disciples. And just as you can lose your discipleship and be saved, you cannot be a Christian and still be saved, because discipleship and Christianity have nothing to do with salvation. It has to do with, are you Christ-like after you get saved? Peter was, till he denied Christ, and he lost it, but he got it back. And God's people can be saved, can have it, can lose it, but then you can get it back, your discipleship and your being a Christian. It all comes back to what you do with what Christ did. Every one of those things that I gave you was an attribute of the Christian life based on Christ's life. And we want to say that we're Christ-like, we're Christians, little Christ, without having those things in our life. That's where you're at. All right, well, sorry I went a little long tonight, but I won't charge you extra for it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Father, for tonight. We thank you for the good questions. And Lord, I thank you for a Bible that is exact, because I don't know of anything else in this life that is exact. And I know how God's people sometimes will get not being exact because they don't get into an exact book. And I don't judge them for that. My job is to try to help them be better every day. I look at times like tonight, that's a great learning session for them.